The kiss of sin is poisonous. When a person takes the poisonous kiss into himself, an unbearable thirst comes over him. This thirst awakens in him the longing to run and find a spring of water to drink, so that he may quench his thirst, but above all so that he may neutralize the poison of that kiss. For if he delays, or does not find the spring in time, the poison he took in from the kiss brings about death. Sin, the devil, is the noetic serpent. This poison of sin, together with its pleasure, poisons the soul of man. When a person sins, he feels a most bitter reproach in his conscience. Conscience, anguish, and pain compel the sinner, the one who has sinned, to run to the fountain of eternal life. They compel him to run to the Church of God, to the mysteries of the Church, and there at that fountain in confession, he casts out the poison of sin and receives the living water that springs up into eternal life. There, before the spiritual father, he receives his reconnection with God. In this spiritual bath, he is washed clean. He casts off all the ulcers of sin, all its filth, and he comes out a wholly cleansed man, refreshed in his soul, light in his conscience. And so he is delivered from the spiritual death that sin brings about through the poison of pleasure. The one who has sinned must not delay, but must run to the church, to the spring of eternal life. For the longer he delays, the more immediate the danger of his poisoning becomes. He must run to God with great longing. In the Holy Gospel, we see the Samaritan woman. She too had deeply absorbed the poison of sin, but by divine grace, without even realizing it. She came into contact with the spring of grace and mercy. Christ drew near to her. He gave her to drink of the living water, and so the former sinner became equal to the apostles, became a bearer of God, and in the end became a martyr of Christ. If we are to arrive at longing for God and to reach the heart seeking for the face of God, it is required of us to run like the thirsting deer, to seek out the eternal divine spring, to seek the face of God, with longing and tears as our very seeking. When someone seeks God in this way, God in his own time will show him the beauty of his countenance. We especially, the monks, have been taught to invoke the name of Christ, and this itself is a seeking. It is a yearning to see the face of the Lord our God. For this reason, we must call to mind the name of Christ, if possible without ceasing, with every breath. Christ is the living spring of his grace. The name of Christ is not like our own name, which carries no grace at all. The name of Christ encloses within it all the divine graces. It is adorned by God. When we invoke it, we feel help given to us according to the need we have. We cry out to Christ, and Christ is always ready to offer himself to us. It is just as we believe that God is spirit and beyond spirit. He is beyond all knowing. We do not see him with our bodily eyes. If we believe with all our being that he is everywhere present, that he is a nature beyond comprehension, then just as we believe in this truth of God, so too must we believe that the name of Christ is enriched with all divine might and power. The demons prove this to us as well, for they cannot bear to hear the name of Christ. And even the Pharisees and the scribes, when they arrested the apostles, said to them, "Do not preach in this name." The Apostle Peter answered them with great courage. We cannot remain silent about what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. We must obey the will of God. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The will of God is that we should pray continually. Our God-bearing fathers taught us how to pray with the name of Christ, and they have also taught us the fruits of this noetic prayer. Through this prayer, a person is deified by grace, becoming theosis, and he becomes an angel upon the earth. Just as the angels ceaselessly hymn the name of God, so too the monk or the Christian, when he calls the name of Christ to mind with longing, is counted worthy of angelic grace. At the same time, the person is purified and becomes pure in both soul and body, and during prayer, as the prayer is at work within him, his heart becomes like another cherub, chanting and glorifying God in a manner pleasing to him. The heart of the monk, through prayer, becomes a throne of God. Just as we believe that Christ sits upon his divine throne and reigns over the whole universe, So too he sits and rests upon the throne of the heart of the person who lovingly invokes the all-holy names by grace. The demons know what is taking place, and so they make a great effort. They labor hard to hinder this enthronement of Christ in the hearts of people. They scatter our nous here and there. They do not leave it in peace. 1,001 thoughts occupy us, so that our nous may not be gathered into the heart through prayer. When the nous is scattered here and there, it remains outside the human heart, and when it wanders among different places and concerns, it cannot receive the grace of God. It is like a brooding hen with her eggs. If she keeps getting up from them, one day the eggs will prove barren. So too the nous of a person, when it is often scattered here and there, cannot give birth within the heart to its spiritual chicks. The divine meanings are the spiritual brood, the divine meanings that carry within them. The theology of God cannot take their place in a heart whose nous is drawn away. This effort of the demons we are to counter with unceasing attention, striving to gather the nous through the remembrance of Christ in the heart. Of course, we are not to imagine the heart, but to be mindful of the heart there where it is. The bodily, fleshly heart encloses within itself the soul of the person, the heart of the soul. In a spiritual manner, we want to commune with the heart of the soul, and therefore, any imagining of the heart must be absent. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The human mind is finite, the mind of God is infinite, yet God is mind, while the human mind is finite and limited. Through an ineffable capacity, the little human mind can commune with and enter into the infinite mind, that is, into God. Then there takes place a contact, a spiritual union, filled with an inexpressible spiritual and bestial pleasure. Of course, this is a very high measure, and we ourselves have not yet reached it. But if we long for our soul to draw near to God through prayer, God will grant even this measure of grace. It is enough that we seek him with much humility. If our prayer has no humility, it is a bodily existence without a soul. That is to say, prayer bears no spiritual fruit unless humility accompanies it along the whole of its course. Let us strive to reach this grace of prayer. God, in his infinite mercy, has helped us, has had mercy on us, has loved us in a special way. He brought us out of the world. He drew us out of sin. He brought us to this pure place. He set us in a holy life. He enriched us with gifts and capacities. And if all these do not help us, or rather, if we do not make use of them, do not put them to work, do not turn them to good account in order to know God, to see his divine face, then we will have come here in vain, and we will be accountable to God for this great mercy of his. We must not fail to make good use of this precious time of divine help. I will be held accountable, and I most of all. Many times when I consider this, when I reflect on the greatness of God's love and on my obligation in the face of this gift from God, I feel the sharpest reproach within me. To this day I have not responded as I should to this great act of mercy. And many times, in the remembrance of the name of God, I tremble and I say, but am I worthy to remember, to dwell upon the name of Christ? For what is God? God is something the human mind cannot grasp. Only to think that by his word he founded and created all things in no time at all. I ponder what this God is, and yet I am counted worthy, so freely, so simply, to utter his name. And still God wants humility, not the attitude of watching how the other man lives, while I say, I pray, I chatter idly, I meddle in matters that are none of my concern. You see, what my brother does is his own business. Not that we should overlook our brother when we are able to help him spiritually, but we must shut out the judgment that comes from the devil. Playing upon a person's egoism, the devil pushes him into the habit of watching what others are doing. And by watching the other, he is blinded to his own faults. Not seeing his own faults, he falls from one transgression into another, and so he cannot lay the good beginning. Silence, conscious silence, not the senseless silence that comes because I am too lazy to speak, or because I count the other for nothing, or because I despise him, or out of egoism refuse to speak to him. That kind of silence is harmful and not beneficial. But the silence that comes because I do not want to accuse, to judge, to chatter idly, so that I may pray, so that joyful morning, the penthos that brings joy, may take root within me, so that tears may come to me from God, so that I may humble my thoughts, then that silence is the conscious, spiritual silence. This silence stands above every other virtue. The fathers say that when we place conscious silence on one side of the scale, and all the other virtues on the other, the side of silence will weigh the more. And we see that silence brings so many good things, and above all that a man does not sin with his tongue and with his thought. But when we begin to speak and to discuss this thing and that, this matter and the next, a man looks at the matter, dwells on the thing, and so we fail to lay the good beginning. The good beginning will bring good in the end, the bad beginning, evil in the end. That is, the house that is not built well will fall. When we see a person fall spiritually, we must know that he did not lay a good beginning, did not lay foundations, strong and deep. He did not support his house well, and for this reason it fell. No one else is to blame but himself. All the other excuses offered for the fall are the fault of egoism. Therefore, let us take very great care to tend to the good beginning, and so each of us will succeed in building a beautiful spiritual house to match. That is to say, we will build our eternal dwelling upon this good beginning. Let us press ourselves hard toward this good beginning. Its worth is eternal. It is not merely that we will live here with a good beginning, finding the grace of God and feeling deeply happy, not for this spiritual happiness that is here, but for the eternal happiness. 10,000 paradises cannot be compared with the vision of the divine countenance. The good beginning is this, that the divine countenance be revealed to us. Here lies the worth of the good beginning, and knowing the greatness of the spiritual success that the good beginning brings, I first of all must put forth effort to attain this good beginning.